Again, we'll be turning in our Bibles to where we left off last week, to the Gospel of John. And we're looking at the second chapter, and we're looking at the second few verses that are written there for us. I'm going to read from the Scripture just these last few verses, beginning verse 23. Now when he is speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now as we look at this last few verses, and I think at times we can overlook that, or we might hurry by that because it is at the last part of the chapter, because all these chapters are placed to hit us not originally to Scripture, but later on for our edification and help. Sometimes they're helpful, sometimes they're not so helpful, but nevertheless we have that. And I think it could be very easy to deal in any chapter, like the last few verses, and go on to the next chapter. And that would be a serious error, because there's still a lot in these verses to edify us and to give a good picture of what we're going to see in the next chapter. This chapter, these last few verses, I think are a good link or a bridge to what we looked at last week and what we're going to look at next week. And certainly what we've been looking at, beginning with the first miracle that's recorded by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the reaction to it is familiar. At least the first miracle ought to be familiar to the Lord's people. We often refer to it in our studies together, heard sermons or whatnot. And then again, the third chapter is probably one of the most read and referred to within the churches of Christ. But I think unless we see it within its proper context, there's a lot of misunderstanding in some of the verses in the third chapter, and particularly the references to the account that's left us, the encounter that the Lord Jesus has to Nicodemus and his instruction to him about the vital and essential idea of salvation and redemption and its application to us by the Holy Spirit. And I think these last couple of verses are a good bridge from the second chapter to the third chapter. And I think they're a good background for us to take an understanding, have a better understanding of at least the first part of this third chapter, Lord willing. We'll be looking at next time. But it is the Word of God, right? It is the Word of God. So nothing is unimportant. Everything is important and essential. I know in my own reading, we've been reading together all through Chronicles, First Chronicles, and then Second Chronicles. And there are chapters that are hard to get through, because they have nothing in it save the word and lists of individuals who were involved in David's kingdom, or involved in the construction or administration of the Old Testament, the tabernacle, and then the temple. And it's difficult even reading them. Even somebody who's known them since a child, and certainly one who's studied the Scripture, because many of the names are difficult to say. they're just difficult to say and kind of mutter them and go on. And though we might not see much relevance, of course there is. God had a purpose for that, and it served his purpose to show us the historic nature of what has happened and what remains. And also to show the extent of God's care and concern with everything that occupied the kingdom in David's day, before David's day, David's day, and after David's day, the building of the temple. And also, remember, the records were very important for the whole promises of God. Revolved the things that God had spoken to Abraham and Isaac and certainly Jacob or Israel in his pronunciation in the 49th chapter of Genesis, and the preserving of the lineage and the line of not only Israel but Judah, and not only Judah but David through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so names were important in the historic approach and the historicity, the truth of the revelation of God to encourage us and to instruct us how these supernatural acts of God in bringing to fulfillment his promises then and continuing his promises that will be brought to bear in the future. With all promises of God, as Paul reminds us, there yea and amen in Jesus Christ. So those verses are important too. And so is this verse here. And it reminds us, it's confirming what we have already seen. It's confirming what we've already seen. And remember when I began this series, not only looking at the Old Testament from the first verse, but also looking at the purpose for which, or one of the purposes, is primarily the central purpose that God moved in the Holy Spirit through John the Apostle to write this gospel. The gospel that we see in the beginning of miracles and the demonstrations and signs and wonders that gave proof or testified that Jesus was and is what he said he was. And then that would be used by God to bring his people home and bring them to faith. And of course, I pointed out, as I'll do once again this morning in the 20th chapter of the book of John, verse 30. Now, not all the Gospels, not all the epistles will have within its content, and many of them do, will have the main theme placed before us, or the reasons that we have to look at and analyze them. Of course, we know they're written because they were intended to be written. And they're written because God had something to say, and he said it, and he maintained it to serve his glory and the benefit of his people. Because over there, verse 30, we read to chapter 20, John tells us many other signs that truly Jesus, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that he might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing he might have life through his name. And this is what we are reading here in John chapter 2, the end of verse 2. It tells us when Jesus was in Jerusalem, he came down from the Passover. Remember, the Passover was not just the day of the Passover, but the Passover included the Feast of the Tabernacles that lasted some 7 days. So as I mentioned last week, that term Passover is scripture. Sometimes refers to the actual Passover itself, or the Passover season that included the celebration and the participation in the feast of the tabernacles, as is recorded, or the feast of the unleavened bread at this time. So Jesus is in Jerusalem, and notice it tells us very clearly at the end of this verse that there were many other miracles that were performed. Now remember, this word says miracles, and over the verse that I read to you, signs, but we recognize a sign was a miracle. The emphasis of the miracle wasn't really in the miracle, though whether it was the turning of water into wine, whether it was the feeding of the 5,000, whether it was bringing sight to the blind man, or nearly the lame man, or even in the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Of course, it was to demonstrate the power and the glory that belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ, as this verse has already told us, and as we see at the very end, or this next to the end of the chapter, in John declares that Jesus is the Son of God. There was a purpose in it, demonstration, and the miracles are signs. Miracles, wonders, and signs. We looked at the book of Hebrews, and we noticed how those three terms were used in the second chapter regarding the signs that Jesus did. A sign points to an end. And the end, of course, is to glorify God. The end is proof that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. The end was, and as we see it here, as we see it in John, and as we see right through the book of John, repeated over and over again, when there are demonstrations or references to the miracles and signs that Jesus did, that men might believe. They're a testimony and a witness to the importance, the necessity, and the essential nature of faith in Him as God Himself, and the revelation that's given of Him in Scripture and presented to us in Scripture. You cannot have God without Christ, and you cannot have Christ on your own terms. It's not so long ago when I first experienced these great mass market restaurants that were drive-ins. I had no experience of that as a young man, as a child. We never went to these things. But when I went to college, I was introduced to that Burger King. And one of the most fascinating things that I learned, that you would have it your way. And I ate hamburgers with pickles on top. And when the truth came out, you could say, I don't want pickles. It was remarkable to me as a college student. You know, you're always hungry, and you'd love to get that, believe it or not, 99 cents Whopper, even with French fries. What it costs today, I don't know. But that's what it's come to be in our own day through the church has rejected the Scripture and rejected the God of Scripture, the Christ of Scripture. Everyone wants the benefits and the promises that the Bible offers, and particularly that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they want it their way. Their way. And they reject one or another attribute or truth regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. We were talking the other day about so many of the evangelicals, over 50%, who call themselves evangelical. The term doesn't mean anything at all today have to define everything practically to somebody else. They can talk about the same thing. I don't even believe that the Lord Jesus was sinless. And just as high a percentage don't believe that he performed miracles. Or even a higher percent believe, and they call themselves Christians, that there are other ways to heaven rather than just the narrow way, the narrow gate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is. So we have to say, and we have to define terms. You have to believe. You know the necessity of faith and the importance of faith, the essential nature of faith. But also we recognize it's faith that has to have an object. And the object has to be God, as we see and have seen. But the object has to be, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've often referred to you to the second article of the chapter of saving faith in the Westminster Confession. This sums it up so beautifully and accurately that a Christian believes to be true whatsoever God has said in the Bible. I'm paraphrasing that if you want to look it up. It has to be an acceptance of the Christ of Scripture. The Christ of Scripture. And we're going to see that here in this verse, and we're not just going to see it as well, particularly as we move into this second chapter. Now, it's interesting, it says they believed in him because they saw his miracles. But we're going to have to understand this verse again in the context of the next two verses. We have to understand these verses in the context of my sermon last week in the verses that we saw previously and in the next chapter, because immediately following that, and one of the things that we're going to note before I go on to that is that consistent with what John said, Jesus did many miracles. You might be able to name the miracles that are presented to in Scripture. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and put them together in a list. But the Bible clearly tells us that Jesus was doing many more miracles. And he had many other signs. Certainly his cleansing of the temple is not necessarily classified as a miracle, but was a sign of his divinity, his deity, and his authority. The outwardly cleansed the temple because it was his father's temple, it was his temple, and he had the right to do what he had to do. But we recognize many other, and those miracles could be identical to some of the miracles that we know, and you could give me a list of. Some of those miracles and signs might be very similar to ones that he had performed. I'm sure there were other blind men and other lame men. The Bible tells us how they brought the sick and the lame and the blind to him to perform miracles. And he did so. And some of the miracles of the sign might be entirely different. But one thing we know, we have the ones we're intended to know. And not only is that recorded for us and preserved for us, we recognize they're sufficient. One of the glorious doctrines of God's divine revelation, the supernatural nature of Scripture itself, is not only inspiration and infallibility, and many auxiliary doctrines, and there are many of them presented to us very beautifully again. They're summarized in the first chapter of Westminster Confession and some of the other confessions, is the sufficiency of Scripture. We have all that we need to know. And God has preserved that for his glory and our benefit and our salvation. They believed in him. But why the reaction why do we read verse 24 and 25? They believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. He did. Now, last week we looked at some references to the Old Testament. And again, we recognize when we speak about to believe, we're speaking about faith. But there are different forms of faith. There are different forms of faith in Scripture. Illustrated, of course, by some of the Scripture we noted last time. And one of the Scriptures we noticed last time, of course, was from another Gospel, chapter 13. And immediately after the verses that we referred to, since you were here, that you remember, you were listening and remember, Jesus, of course, was referring to Old Testament Scripture from the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, as he wrote regarding what people and why Jesus taught the way he taught. And unless the Holy Spirit is present, gives wisdom, and the Bible and the mysteries of God and the revelation of God is a brick wall to those who know not him, and the foolishness unto them, and they reject him because of the hardness of their heart. Remember, too, last week, it's interesting, you know, I don't coordinate what we do from reading our scripture lesson from the New Testament from my sermon, but many times the scripture lesson from the New Testament has bearing on the sermon I'm dealing with, or at least it has bearing on the sermon I'm about to give, or I've just given, and of course Romans chapter 3, which I read at the end of it, at the beginning, as again the Apostle Paul quotes from the Old Testament, it's written to see the bankruptcy of sin in men's heart and life as they reject God because they're dead in trespasses and sin and do not have any understanding of heavenly things or spiritual things. And this is one of the passages that we read from chapter 13 and the quoting from Isaiah. But it goes on from there. Jesus gives us an illustration because we have the parable, and one of the most familiar parables, as you begin to read this in verse 18. You read, therefore, the parable of the sower. And when one heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it, if not, then cometh the wicked one and catches away that which is sown in his heart. This is that which is received the seed by the wayside. But he that receiveth the seed in the stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and annoyed with joy receives it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. And he also that receiveth seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word and careth for this world and its deceitfulness of riches, that choke the word and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed is the good ground, is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bring forth some a hundredfold and some 60 and 30. And our Lord goes on to speak of that. And here is a concrete of illustration in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, how we're to understand the end of verse 23 and the beginning of verse 24 and 25. Many believe. But it wasn't saving faith. It wasn't true faith. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Why? Because he knew all men. again, this is, what do we see here? This is one of the demonstrations of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's God, that the night and the darkness is light unto him, that men look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, and God knows, he knows as God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, being who he was, not only the Word that was with God, but the Word that was God. He knew his heart and what was in man. He knew the Psalms. He knew what Paul was going to write about in Romans chapter 3 when he says it's written. Nobody of themselves and by themselves knows God or understands the things of God or seeks God unless it's supernatural. Unless it's the power and will of God, we're left in our blindness and our sin to rot and to face the judgment that's deserving because we're sinners and we've disobeyed the law of God and haven't conformed to the standards of God. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that. He knew man. He knew man. So it goes on to say, but Jesus did not commit himself. He knew that. And he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You know, John goes on to verify this again and again and again and again. Just a few more chapters over in the book of John, beginning in John chapter 6, verse 15, we read, there was a time when those who were beneficiaries of the miracles that Jesus did, and right preceding this, of course, is the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. They were fed. What an extraordinary thing to do. It reminds us of the Old Testament and some of the prophets and how they were sustained by God through oil that never ran out. God could multiply and multiply as the Lord Jesus fed these 5,000. Because of that, they wanted to make him king. When Jesus there perceived that they would come, they would come after him and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. These were the same ones who saw the miracles and said they believed in it. But they were believing in him not as presented and taught in the scripture or of himself of the necessity of the death of Christ for sin and the glorious resurrection that would come after. No. And they perceived what they could get. They were looking for a political king. They were looking, and we have to be careful our own day. We have to be careful in our own day. I think a lot of people in these days, and I think the general tone of Christianity, and the teaching of Christianity, we might think of in the conservative framework, in the application of those, and there are many others who might believe in some of the issues of the day that they have to be understood biblically, and the standards of God apply. But they have no reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have no reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he is able to do and how he's presented in scripture. You just can go down. You get to go down so beautifully in this scripture in the same chapter. Move down if you read, I challenge you to home and read. Read down to verse 66 of the same chapter. It tells us that immediately it follows the Lord Jesus Christ's instruction regarding spiritual matters. Spiritual matters. And it tells us from that time, many of his disciples, they were numbered with the disciples. They were those who believed in him for one reason or another. His speech, his political viewpoint, they thought. He's maybe going to be the head of the Pharisees, or he's going to raise up another party to be an alternative to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. No. Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God. He's teaching that spiritual thing. And so from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And Jesus, of course, challenged the 12 that were with him, when you go away. Well, certainly one did go away. Jesus knew the difference between Peter and Judas. Peter stumbled and fell and sinned grievously as he, for a time, did not want to identify himself with the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus knew his heart, because in his heart was living, saving faith. God wrought faith. God wrought faith by the Holy Spirit. And he would be restored through repentance and exercise faith would be mightily used in the New Testament and the ministry of the Word and the writing of his epistles. But then there was Judas, who met outward, they certainly thought he was numbered with the 12. He was a close follower, the thought of the Lord Jesus, right? But Jesus knew him from the beginning. And even when he feigned repentance, just like there's a difference between true saving faith, there's a difference between true repentance. God wrought repentance, that God would grant true repentance, that men would see that they're sinners and turn from their sin and embrace the Savior. Evangelical repentance is called in Scripture. Judas repented and he wanted to give back 30 pieces of silver. He didn't want any more to do. He was sorry, but it wasn't a godly sorrow wrought in his heart by the Holy Spirit. And he cast himself into death and cast himself into judgment forever and ever. Jesus knew what's in the heart. Jesus knows what's in our heart, in our understanding of all these things. Those verses that I read to you a second ago preceded by verse 63. It's the Spirit that quickened. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. They are life. You can go into the seventh chapter of the book of John. You can go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and look at verse 31. It says, many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, we do more miracles than these which this man had done. He was impressed by the outward works. We could just go on and on and on, and then come to verse 48, and you read again, they turned aside. At the scripture, verse 42, they were debating among the people. Some would believe and say, well, he seems to be a prophet. He seems to be a miracle worker. He seems to have authority. But it tells us there was a division among the people. A division among the people. Unless the Lord called, unless the Lord provided, unless the Lord by the Holy Spirit has works in the heart of individual according to his divine eternal purposes, there is no understanding, there is no true faith, there's no true forgiveness, and there's no eternal life. And we are totally and completely rest on the will of the Holy Spirit and the will of God and the performance of the work of Christ, and that he loved his own and he died for them, and his death was efficacious for those that he died, and his sheep will come unto him and they'll follow him. But we're Presbyterians. We're Reformed. We came in the great doctrines of the Protestant Reformation. We believe the whole of Scripture. We don't hold anything back. We don't turn things upside down so it's pleasing to the audience who hears it and wants to be receptive to those things that they'll pat themselves on the back of, that will give glory and praise or a pat on the back to our own ability and our wisdom and our efforts individually and corporately. Salvation is of the Lord. And we're going to see that time and time and time again in the Gospel of John. And we're going to see it so beautifully described. I can't wait to get into the third chapter. Can't wait to get into the third chapter. I've been looking forward to getting into the third chapter since I started the first chapter. I can't wait to get into the misapplication of some of the most important verses that come right there. You know the verses that are going to come in the midst of that. To look at it properly and understand properly in its particular application in John, and its general application in all of Scripture, that is so out of view and misunderstood by so many that claim to be within the Church of God, in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that claim to be evangelical. And some of you would claim to be reformed. Oh boy, you should hear that. I would spend, if I just was critiquing what other people believe in error, I would have a series that would last today and take up the next 2 years. Maybe I could do that. I could last a little longer. But it would be very revealing and very sad, too. Very sad. Salvation is of the Lord. Not until and unless, but we will, by the grace of God, the intent of God, and the application of the Lord's work in our heart through the Holy Spirit, you'll see and you'll understand. Thank you.